Hebrews chapter number 12. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And like I said, we're almost done with the book of Hebrews. Just 13 chapters here in Hebrews. And so the final chapter, as with all of the epistles that we read here, I kind of wrap things up and gives out closing greetings and closing instructions and that kind of thing. And so I'm not sure how far we'll get tonight. I don't know that we'll get very much into chapter 13, but we shall see. I'm not going to push through and try to cover all of it just to get done. So, Hebrews chapter number 12, and if you'll remember last week, we saw that Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, Hebrews 12 is the hope chapter, and Hebrews 13 is the love chapter. If you just want a very simple outline on that. And so in chapter number 12, he is encouraging them through hope. He brought out the fact of all of the cloud of witnesses, all of the examples, all the testimonies that went on before them that were mentioned in chapter number 11. And so he said, seeing that we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that's set before us. And so that kind of is an overview of the entire chapter. Run with patience. And that's a hard one for us. We don't like to run with patience. We don't, as human beings, we aren't naturally patient people. And we find out that patience comes from trials, from testing, from experience, right? And so we don't even like the way that we have to go about getting patience, because it takes struggles, it takes troubles to give us patience. And so we get impatient with the things that give us patience. But anyway, continuing on with all of that, we saw that we are to continue on patiently running this race that's before us. And as the people that he has been writing to here have been facing different persecutions, different hardships, different bad circumstances in their lives, he shows them in verses 3 through 11, really, about the chastening work of the Lord. And as I stated last week, we often think of chastening of being punitive, as being punishment. But the chastening is that discipleship, that training program, which God puts us in. And so essentially what the writer was telling them was all of the things that we go through, all of the struggles we face, all the troubles and trials we face, God is working those things together for our good. I brought out Joseph as an example of that, that all of the things that he went through was refining him and was changing him and was preparing him for the end result that God had for him. And he ended up being basically Taoiseach of Egypt. Okay? Right. And so we can compare also with Moses, and all the things that he went through in his life prepared him for the job that God had for him to do in leading his people out of Egypt. And so time after time, we see people who went through difficult and adverse circumstances that was part of God's training regimen for them in order to bring them about to the place that he could do great things and that he could use them. And so with this, we find that this is the idea behind the chastisement. This is the training, just like a child, as they are being disciplined, as they are being trained by their parents, till whenever they become an adult, they will be a decent human being, okay? God's doing that in our lives as well. And so if we look at these things, and if the audience here of this book of Hebrews that it was intended for, if they take all the things that they're going through and trust God with their lives, trust God with their circumstances, and say, God's bringing this about for our good, even though we don't understand it. Not that God causes the bad things, but that God uses the bad things. He doesn't let anything that enters into our life go to waste if we're one of his children. Right. And so he uses it to teach us, to train us, to refine us. Verse 11, it says that it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what it does in our lives. It is molding us and shaping us into his image. That's what it's doing. It's making us holy. It's making us righteous. And so if we submit to his training program, if we endure it with patience — endure may not be the right word, but if we go through it with patience, we realize that God's doing a work in us, refining us, sculpting us, molding us into what he would have us to be, into someone likened unto his son. That's what he's doing in our lives. And so all through this letter so far, it seems like apostasy has been one of the subjects that has been kind of gnawing away at, as I've said all through this, I believe it was Paul that wrote it, it was kind of gnawing away at his mind because he's seeing his fellow Jewish brethren who are ratting the fence, so to speak. They are kind of one foot in the church, one foot in Judaism. And as they are going through tough times and difficulties by being associated with Christ, they are tempted to go back. And we've discussed this a little bit on Sunday, I believe, or maybe it was me and the guys, but times of difficulty, times of hardship and persecution is a refining process. It does a job of separating wheat from the tares. And just the same as it does today, whenever there's difficulties that come, just like with right now with the situation with COVID, all around the world there are churches that are unable to or struggling to meet in different things. And there are many people who are no longer even making an attempt at it. They've just completely left. They've given up. And it's not that they are still following God in some sort of way. They just kind of gave up on religion. They just kind of fell away. And I think oftentimes what it does is it kind of sifts out the wheat from the tares, as I said there a minute ago. I'm not saying everyone who quits is a tare. I'm not saying that in no means whatsoever. But oftentimes it is a good indicator. Okay? Faithfulness and fruit are both good indicators. They're nothing that we can do, not a hard and fast rule so I can go out and judge anyone's salvation because of it, but they are a good indicator. And so anyway, as Paul is looking at these professed believers throughout the Jewish realm here that are facing persecution, different things like this, he knows this is going to be a natural result. Those who are just kind of riding the coattails of Christianity, trying to see how it plays out, playing with the idea, but aren't truly in Christ. That's one of Paul's favorite terms. They're not truly in Christ. He knows they're going to get shook loose. And he's put out the reasoning. He's made the case for them to fully commit, for them to truly get saved, for them to truly believe rather than falling away. But he also knows that as some of those tares get plucked away, that there's the danger of some of the tender and immature plants of the true wheat getting pulled away as well. And so if I've lost you on my illustration here, what I mean is as some of the false Christians go, some of the weak true Christians fall aside too. This is what happens. And so he is trying to nurture those Christians that are weak and see them grow, see them mature, and see them get rooted in so they don't get pulled away by the hardship or by those who apostatize and fall away. And so he's been doing that all along. And anyway, I've said all along that there was the three different groups, those who were skeptical and didn't really believe, those who were kind of riding the fence, and those who were really saved, but still were being shook by all of this. And anyway, he's been challenging them. He's been laying the groundwork. He has been making a case for them to be secure in Christ, for them not to leave him for anything, showing that Christ is better than Judaism. That Christ is better than all of those things that they were tempted to go back to so that they would put their shoulders to the yoke, so to speak, and keep on plowing. And so anyway, as we see here that there was the danger of the weak believers being turned away, that there was also an appeal that was drawing them. There was almost a magnetism with this, drawing them, that Judaism held on to all of their traditions, all of their accepted rituals, all their accepted ceremonies, and all of those things still were pulling at them. Not only that, it also guaranteed them safety and acceptance. It was whenever they left Judaism that they became a target. So whenever they're saying, my life has gotten harder since I became a Christian, Satan easily whispers in their ear, well, if you go back to Judaism, your life will be easier. Right? That's the natural effect that we get from that, right? So if it got harder when you became a Christian, it'll be easier if you abandon Christianity. If the Jews are fighting against me because I've left them, if I join them, I will have it easier. Right? And we're not Jews, but still there's the same idea today, because in order to be a Christian, sometimes it is difficult. Why? Because we are going against the world system. We are going against the natural flow of things in this world, because this world is sin-cursed. We are going contrary to society, and society will fight against us. And so we will be unaccepted by society. We will be mocked, we'll be ridiculed by society. So the temptation comes for us to just join them, to go along with them, right? And so all of these things work together, but you'll notice a common theme with all of this. All of it comes back to the here and now. It comes back to our present circumstances. And so we can make our lives easier right now. But Paul is giving them lots of evidence that though you may make it easier now, you're going to regret it. You may make it easier now, but eternity hangs in the balance. And for a person who is saved, eternal blessings hang in the balance. Not that they're going to lose their salvation. They're going to lose their rewards. They're going to lose their blessings. And not only that, but we're also going to see that they're going to incur chastisement, because if they belong to Him, then He's going to work in their lives to bring them back to Himself. Okay?
Yeah.
And so getting back to our passage here that we're at, I know we looked at verses 16 and 17 last week, but they really go together with the rest of the chapter that we're going to be in. And so we're going to see that Paul is giving them a warning and a choice in this passage. And just like with any good sermon, at the end of it, there's a challenge. There's a choice to be made. There's something to do with what you've read about. There's something to do with what you've heard. And so with what he has given them all along, he's saying, okay, guys, there a temptation is there for you to fall in with Judaism. The temptation is there for you to throw off the difficulties. The temptation is there for you to have an easier life now. But what are you going to be giving up? Mm-hmm. And so anyway, in verse number 16 and 17, it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they heard and entreated that they would should not be spoken to them any more. They could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto the Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he that promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things which are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And so, right at the end of the chapter there, it all ties together, if you'll hang around with me for just a minute. And as I was saying there just a moment ago, they had a choice to make. They had the choice between temporary comfort or eternal reward. And so we find here the example of Esau. It calls him a fornicator and a profane person. I said last week, when it talks about him being a profane person, the meaning behind that means he had no place in his life for God. God was the furthest thing from his thought. It wasn't that he was just an absolutely wicked person. He just was not mindful of God. And so with him not being mindful of God, he came back from his hunting one day. He was faint. He was weary. And Jacob had on some pottage of lentils. He had soup on the fire. And Esau said, "Give me some soup before I faint with hunger, before I die." He was rather dramatic. He said, "Give me some soup before I die." I really don't think if he just came back from the hunt that he was that weak, okay? But he said, "Give me some soup before I die." And Jacob, being as crafty as what he was, he said, "Sure, I'll sell it to you. Give me your birthright, I'll give you some soup." And so Esau said, "Well, what good's the birthright if I'm dead? Give me some soup. I'll give you my birthright." That was a very, very expensive bowl of soup. I don't know if there's ever been as expensive a bowl of soup ever in history to that one.
Yeah.
Because as we said last week, what the birthright consisted of was the honor of being the priest for the family, of being the heir of the promise, and being the heir of the father's wealth. And so the firstborn would have the birthright, and so he would be responsible for the family's spiritual well-being. He would be responsible for the father's estate, basically. Whenever the father died, he got a double portion. And then also he would carry on that Abrahamic promise, that covenant of the Messiah would come through his lineage. So really, Jesus should have been born through Esau's lineage. Now, God had already said it was going to happen otherwise, but he would have had it happen without Jacob's lies and his treachery, okay? But for Esau, he just willingly threw it away for a bowl of soup. The double portion of inheritance, the heir to the covenant, and also the family priesthood. Why? Because he had no conscience, no understanding, no appreciation for those things which are spiritual. And so anyway, he threw it all away for a bowl of soup, for the here and the now. And if we aren't careful, we are the same way. We'll throw away our entire future for a temporary moment of pleasure or of comfort. And so God gives us promises of exceeding great and special promises, okay? But oftentimes we say, "Yeah, but that's further down the road. I want something I can see. I want something I can lay hold on now. I want what I can have today. Forget about what I have tomorrow." And so that's what happened with Esau. He says, "Forget about the covenant. Forget about the priesthood, because I don't want to be a priest anyway. And forget about the double inheritance, because this is here. This is now. This is tangible. I can lay my hands on it. That inheritance, who knows how long Dad's going to live." And so anyway, he throws it all away for this bowl of soup. And it says in verse 17 that later on, he found no place of repentance, so he sought it carefully. He was going back to his father and begging that his father would change his mind. He was begging that there would be a blessing for him. And Isaac told him, "There is no blessing. I already gave it to Jacob." And so that idea of repentance, that's a change of mind. And he said he sought for Isaac to change his mind. He begged him with tears. It didn't happen. And so anyway, he lived to regret it. And this is what usually happens for us, is whenever we sacrifice the spiritual for the flesh.
Yeah.
When we sacrifice the eternal for the temporal, you'll live to regret it.
Yeah.
And this is what happened with Esau. And so this is the challenge that he's putting forth to these Jews that are tempted to go away from Jesus just because the way is difficult.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, you're getting ready to sacrifice the eternal for the temporal. You're getting ready to sacrifice the spiritual for the carnal.
Mm-hmm.
And just like Esau, one day you'll seek a place of repentance and there won't be one. You'll want a chance to go back and change things. You'll have regrets. That's what he's telling him.
Mm-hmm.
And so he continues that with another example in the part that I read in 18 to the end of the chapter. And he says in verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount which may be touched." And he proceeds to go and give an example, or not an example, but give a summary of Exodus chapter 19 and 20, where the children of Israel come to Mount Sinai. And as Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, there is clouds, there is smoke, there's lightnings, there's thunders, there's all these things going on. And God tells Moses before he comes up, he says, tell the people of Israel, set a perimeter around the mountain. And if anything crosses that line onto this mountain while my presence is on it, then it has to be stoned with stones or thrust through with a dart, whether it's a person or an animal. He is showing them his holiness. He's showing them separation from him, himself, and to them. So they couldn't approach the mountain. They couldn't approach the presence of God because of their sinfulness. And if they disobeyed and approached it anyway, instant death was the result. Okay? And so he says, you're not come unto this mountain which may be touched. You're not come to this earthly mountain, to this giving of the law, to this commandment. And he goes on to tell them they're come to a different mountain. So there's a comparison that's set up between the law and grace, and between the carnal, the earthly, and the spiritual. Because even the law had in its focus the flesh. It was for an earthly people, and it was to help curb the flesh and to show the sinfulness of this earthly flesh. But Jesus came not to give us a kingdom on this earth, not to give us an earthly kingdom, not to give us laws and rules by which to curb our flesh, but instead he came to give us salvation, to give us an eternal home in glory, and to give us the Holy Spirit dwelling within us to change us and to make us into his likeness. Huge difference there. And so in verses 18 through 21, it gives that picture of that mountain, that smoke and the fire and the voice of God. And we find that whenever God was speaking from the mountain, that the people of Israel heard him, and it terrified them. And they were so afraid, they said, God, don't speak. Well, they said Moses. They said, Moses, don't have God speak to us anymore. He scares us to death. You go talk to him and come and tell us what he says. That was the deal that they worked out. So God was terrifying. God was untouchable. He was far removed, and transgressing him brought about instant death. Pretty heavy, isn't it? But he says, you're not coming to this place. You're not coming to this mountain that can be touched, the God that can be heard, all of these great sights and everything that can be seen, and all these things which are carnal and earthly and physical and temporal. There's something bigger at play. He says in verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded. They couldn't handle what God said at that time. But you got to remember, this is what they kept looking back to. This is what the Hebrews kept saying. We want to go back to Judaism. And he says, do you remember what Judaism is? Do you know how it was established? Do you know where it came from? Do you know how fearful it is? And how it shows separation? How it shows God's holiness and your sin? Do you realize what you're trying to go back to? And so in verse number 20, 22, starts with the word but, this contrast. You are not come unto Mount Sinai, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the heavenly city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Now, we read about this in Sunday school on Sunday, of the heavenly Jerusalem coming down, the holy city of God coming down, with his throne being there, that there is no temple there because Jesus Christ himself is there. There is no need for sun or the moon because God himself is the light, right? Big difference from Mount Sinai. Big difference from there. And so he's taking their mind from the earthly to the heavenly, from the temporal to the eternal, because this city that we're reading about is eternal in nature. And so he says, ye are come unto Mount Zion. And so this is the idea of what they're looking on, because the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai, right? And they looked on it. They were fearful. They were afraid. And apparently some of them transgressed. That's why God says, don't cross this line, right?
Yeah.
And they were thrust through. But here he says, ye are come unto Mount Sion. This is an approach to it. And remember, I've said all along, it's as if they are straddling the fence. He says, you are come to it. He's wanting them to enter into it. Because Mount Sinai was barricaded. They couldn't approach to it. They couldn't come into it. They were restricted from it. But here there is an invitation for them to come into this Mount Sion. Mount Sinai showed the separation from God and made it necessary. But now Mount Sion, this heavenly Jerusalem, takes away that separation and makes relationship there. You see a difference?
Yeah.
And so he's giving them this. He's laying this out. He says, which one do you want? Do you want the God of Mount Sinai or do you want the God of New Jerusalem? It's the same God, but it's a matter of how you choose to approach him.
Right.
If you approach him on your own merit, if you approach him by your own goodness, your own law-keeping, all this, you're going to get Mount Sinai. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
If you approach him by his son, if you approach him through Jesus Christ and his shed blood, you get Mount Sion. You get the New Jerusalem. You get the Holy City. And so he is putting it in perspective between temporary and fleshly, eternal and spiritual. Because honestly, even for us, it is easy for us because we live in the temporary, the carnal, the physical world. And something as intangible as heaven, the New Jerusalem, eternity, all the things that he has in store for us later on, it's easy to forget about. It's easy to see that distant and removed, and we sow everything into the here and the now. We put all of our emphasis, all of our efforts in the here and the now. And so he says here, but ye are coming to Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And so he's kind of going through a roll call of heaven. He says, you've got the assemblies of the angels. You've got the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. That's talking about the Christians, the church, which are written in heaven. It says, all of the spirits of just men made perfect. That's all the saints. That's the Old Testament saints and everyone. And so you're seeing all these people that are gathered in heaven, and he's told them already how they got there. For without faith, it's impossible to please him, right? And it says, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Do you want the old covenant or the new one? The old covenant was Moses on Sinai.
Right.
And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So he's bringing us all the way back to the very beginning, back to the blood of Abel. Well, what significance does the blood of Abel have? Well, he told Cain that the blood of Abel crieth out from the ground. What is the blood crying out for? It is crying out, showing Cain's guilt, and seeking after vengeance, right? Seeking after repayment. And so what does the law call out for? What does the old covenant call out for? It shows that we are guilty, and it demands payment. Abel's blood showed guilt, demanded payment. And so it says that it speaketh a better thing than that of Abel. The blood of Christ calls out for mercy, calls out for forgiveness. The blood of Cain, or excuse me, the blood of Abel calls out for restitution and for guilt. Big difference. So which one do you want to go by? And still to this day, this is the whole thing with religion. Religion says, you come the way of Cain. You come the way of Sinai. You come by the fleshly, you come by your own merit, you come by all these things. Biblical Christianity comes and says you come by Christ and by his blood. And so the offer is being set out here. And so in verse number 25, it says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. So they had a choice to make. If they could refuse it, that means they could also accept it, right? That's the same call that's went out to men all down through the ages ever since Christ died upon the cross, is that you can refuse him or you can accept him. And so he says, see then, or see that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on the earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So he said, on Sinai, if you transgressed, on Sinai, if you refused him, you were thrust through with a dart or stone. Mm-hmm. Physical death, right? But he says, how much more if you refuse his eternal life that he's offering? How much more if you refuse him that speaketh from heaven? So for all of these Jews that hung in the balance, who still had to decide, they haven't decided yet what they're going to do with Christ. He said, if they suffered immediate death for rejecting the covenant there at Sinai, what's going to happen to you if you reject his new covenant? Mm-hmm. What's going to happen if you reject Jesus? What's going to happen if you reject his blood? And it says, whose voice shook the earth. That was back at Sinai, right? There was earthquakes, there was thunder, whose voice shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Remember how we've been reading in Revelation how he is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And there's many times throughout the tribulation period where he shakes all things, right? But he's bringing them into eternity. He's bringing them thinking from the here and the now to eternity future. And so he says, I'm going to shake all things, not just the earth, but I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to change up everything. I'm going to make all things new. I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken. The shaking is going to determine the strength of that which is built. Okay? If you go through some place that's had an earthquake, you'll see many different buildings that fare differently, mm-hmm. depending on how they're built, right?
Right?
But it says that one day that Christ, that God, is going to shake all of creation, the heavens and the earth. And only that which is built on a solid foundation, only that which is built on Christ is going to last. Only that which is built on the rock is going to last. Mm-hmm. And so he is going to shake all things up. And it says here at the end of it, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What is it of all creation, if God was to shake it, okay? What is it that's going to remain after he shakes it? Only him. Only the things that he's done. And so here's the challenge for him. They are building their lives on the temporary. They are building their lives on this earth, on the things of religion, on their own merits, on whatever else. They're building their lives on things which, when God shakes it, won't stand. And so the challenge to them is to build their lives on Christ, which will not be shaken. To build their lives on the things eternal, which will not pass away whenever he shakes them. He tells them to lay their treasures up in heaven, where moth and rust doesn't corrupt. Thieves can't break through and steal, right? And so likewise, for these Hebrew believers, he's saying one day the Lord is going to shake this thing up. He's going to determine the foundations of all things. He's going to determine the strength of all the things that we're building up and what they are founded upon. And anything that's not founded on him is going to pass away. So for the Jewish believers here, or the Jewish almost believers, he's challenging them. What are you going to put all of your life into? What are you going to base your life on? Are you going to throw away the eternal for the temporary? Are you going to sell the Savior for a bowl of soup? That's what he's challenging them as. Because heaven was there. Heaven was obtainable. That city that he was talking about there, they could be there too. Mm-hmm. But they were wanting the security of Jerusalem. They are wanting the worship of the temple, and they were going to miss out on New Jerusalem and the throne room of God to be their place of worship. That'd be the equivalent of selling the Savior for a bowl of soup. Mm-hmm. I'll make another application of this as well, that for us as Christians, I believe, that there are times that God will bring things into our lives to shake us.
Right.
You ever been shaken? God will bring things into our lives to shake us so that we'll evaluate what we're building.
Exactly.
That's part of that process here that we're talking about with his chastisement, with his shaping, with his disciplining of us. Is he will bring things into our life to shake us so that we can find the things that won't be shaken.
Right.
Whenever your world falls apart, you find that God is the rock that you can found your life on that won't be shaken. And sometimes that's what it takes. This isn't a threat. This isn't me making you fearful of God. This is God lovingly making you come back, or not making you, but gently pushing you, maybe I should say, to evaluate what you're building and to build it on Him.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's the only thing that's going to last. That's the only thing that's going to endure. Just the same way as me with my children. If I see them going in a way that's going to harm them or hurt them, I'm going to correct them. I'm going to bring them back to where they'll go the right direction, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because it's what's good for them. It may not be pleasant, that shaking that happens.
Right.
I'm not meaning shaking. It may not be pleasant, but it is good.
Mm-hmm.
And God sometimes does that for us, and He will shake those things that, in verse number 27, removing those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken remain. That's what He's going to do. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. There you go. We find God's kingdom can't be moved.
Mm-hmm.
Jerusalem was going to fall. The temple was going to be destroyed. Israel was going to be dispossessed of their land for many thousands of years. Well, not many thousands, many hundreds of years. Okay? A couple thousand years. But the kingdom that God had cannot be shaken, cannot be moved, cannot be destroyed. And so He says, wherefore we receiving the kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For those who are saved, they already have the kingdom. For those who are saved, we are already seated above in heavenly places. We are already heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And so He says, since we already have received that kingdom that can't be moved, let us have grace. That grace is God's enabling power. That's Him working in our lives. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So that brings it full circle from Hebrews 12:1, where He says, wherefore we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience this race. In verse number 28, He says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Quit fearing men. Quit fearing the Jewish law, quit fearing the priests and the temple and all of those, quit fearing the Romans, quit fearing all of those, fear God alone.
Right.
Seek His grace that we can live and serve Him acceptably in a way that's pleasing to Him,
mm-hmm.
with reverence and godly fear. And by the way, I say once again, this fear that I'm talking about, the fear of God, is not a terror. It's not a shaking in our boots, hiding in the closet kind of fear. That's not what we're talking about. But it is a recognizing, a realizing of who He is, how great He is, how powerful He is, and acting accordingly. And so for anyone who, within his audience here, questions God, any of them who would rather chance eternity than to be made uncomfortable or fearful in this present time and in this flesh, He reminds them of who God is. He says in verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. And that idea of the consuming fire we find all throughout Scripture. We can look at Sodom and Gomorrah. God was a consuming fire. Right? For the Christian who wastes his life away and does nothing of eternal significance, one day his works will be tried, what manner they be, and those works will be wood, hay, and stubble, and they will be consumed in a fire. See that? It says our God is a consuming fire. And so for all of these Hebrews that were teetering on the brink here, thinking about abandoning God for the comforts of this world, for the comforts of the familiar, for the comforts of acceptance of their peers and everything else, they were more afraid of this world, more afraid of men, more afraid of the persecution and the circumstances they were going through. He reminds them that our God is a consuming fire. Mm-hmm. That he is to be served acceptably with reverence and a godly fear. Mm-hmm. That for all of those who would sell God for a bowl of soup, they were going to pay a huge price for it. Right. Not out of God's revenge, not out of anything like that, but they are selling something of great value so cheaply. And so he leaves off with chapter number 12 there with this challenge to them. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't stop short of the gospel. Don't stop short of faith. Don't give up the things of God for the things of this world. Because eternity awaits. Because God is greater than anything in this world. But the things of God, maybe I don't need a but there. The things of God are more valuable than anything that any man's ever going to give up. And an eternity without God is worse than anything you may go through down here below. That's the point that he's getting across to them. So does anyone have any questions or comments on chapter 12? I know it's a little bit heavy with what we looked at there. Anything to add to that?
I think you just finished.
Go ahead, Peter.
Yeah, you just finished to touch on the how to save God's fear. I don't know. Not to be fear. I don't understand this in verse 28.
Mm-hmm.
That we have to save him with fear.
Okay.
And this, I don't know which fear is trying to say. And in the end of 29, it says that is our God, it said for our God is consuming fire. So mm-hmm. there's how we have to serve him with fear, which I may mm-hmm. understand is fear of not looking back for things that may bring us back from mm-hmm. him.
Mm-hmm.
But again, is God consuming with fire? So these two words, they are clicking wrongly in my mind because we need to fear.
Mm-hmm.
And yes, if it's not about fearing him being God who's mm-hmm. powerful with everything,
mm-hmm.
but again, it's God who can really come with fire as mm-hmm. to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So try to make me understand
how it might be a tall order.
I understand.
Okay.
There's a fine line there.
Yeah.
Well, honestly, it depends on which side you're in on. Okay? I'll put it that way. Because for God, if we are his child, if he is our father, then we find that we see the chastening of God in the first part of chapter number 12. And it says that, verse number 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Okay, we don't like the idea of chastening or scourging, but in verse number 11 it says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nonetheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto him which are exercised thereby." Mm-hmm. And so, for the child of God, the fear that we have for him is as a child does, okay? There's a healthy amount of fear that you have for your father growing up, mm-hmm. that my children have for me. And the fear in that regard is more along the lines of what we call today respect or reverence,
okay?
Because my children know that if they step out of line, I have the ability and the authority, okay? Mm-hmm. So as long as they are doing right, there's no problem, right? But whenever they're doing wrong, there's a fear. Okay? And oftentimes that fear will keep them from going wrong. Okay? And my kids will testify to that and say, I wouldn't do that because I know what would happen. Okay? And so it's not like they're quaking and shaking. Ah, Dad's mean. No, it's not that way. And so for us as children of God, maybe sometimes, but anyway. But for us as children of God, we realize, and he just brought this out here in verses 3 through 15, talking about the chastening of the Lord, we realize that God will correct us when we step out of line. He will work things together to discipline us, but he does that for our good.
Yeah.
And so he doesn't have that authority in vain. He is able, and so there needs to be that fear in that regard. And so for the Christian who would take God lightly, who would presume upon his grace, then God would be a consuming fire. Not that he's going to come down and fry them like bacon. That's not what I'm talking about. But that he is going to come through and he will. He's not passive. He's not the old bearded loving grandfather figure up in heaven that showers down children or candy on the grandchildren. Okay? That some would presume him to be. Okay? That's not who God is. But God is just. And with him being just, even for his children, when they step out of line, he does correct them. In that he does come forth as a consuming fire. Not that he's going to burn you up like a piece of bacon or whatever. No, that's not what I'm saying. What? I'm assuming it would. But anyway, for those who would presume on God's mercy as well, one will presume on his grace, another on his mercy. For the lost man who thinks that, who is God? What's he going to do? He's not going to do anything to me. Because there's plenty of people that way today. There's a reminder, he is a consuming fire. And so really the idea of a consuming fire there is balancing out his love and mercy and his justice. Does that make sense? Kind of.
Yeah.
And so whenever we think of a consuming fire, we think, okay, that's severe, that's heavy, right?
Yeah, of course.
But not if you're on the right side of it.
Right.
And so really the admonition there is to take God seriously.
Mm-hmm.
That God's not one to be trifled with. He's not one to be played around with. That you have to take God seriously, be it that you're his child or you're not. He's not one to play around. Does that make sense? Kind of?
Kind of, yeah.
Kind of? Okay.
And way still confusing this there that in verse 18 shows that, yes, we'll come to him, we'll worship him or save him with fear, which constantly I understand there have to be fear in everything that you perceive to do well. So if you're doing things with some amount of limit of fear, you're just doing it because you know, maybe I always get this right. So it becomes like norms.
Yeah.
But if you, even though you always get it right, but there's still that fear, I may get it wrong, so what next? I understand with that. That's the fear that we have to go through, to fear even in what we are doing in our lives, knowing that whatever I step out of the way, yes, I and I guess it's Holy Spirit that speaks with you.
Right.
This is not how things are supposed to go. So that fear brings you straight to God, reminder, and so on. But the big confusion on me is that consuming fire.
Yeah.
Because he don't
want to
get in
there. Yeah, so now it seems like, yes, I have that fear of serving God with my mind, with the reminder of Holy Spirit in me. But again, it's still the God I can punish you if you go wrong.
Yeah.
That's what I'm perceiving. Yeah, but
well, I guess the simplest way, and I hope this is simple, okay?
Yeah.
To answer this, is whenever we look at the context of where that consuming fire is, okay?
Mm.
He is challenging those who are more afraid of man and circumstance than they are God.
Yeah.
Okay? And so they're saying, I'm willing to... I'm being careful not to complicate this, okay?
Yeah.
So I guess just coming back, they are more fearful of man, more fearful of this earth, more fearful of this life than they are of God. And so to put it into perspective, he's saying that you're afraid of a kitten while God's a lion.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, I guess...
To put it in perspective, how big
it is. I guess if this last verse applies, not to us, but to lost people, it suits well.
Yeah.
For lost people, really, it suits well. But
well,
if it's applying to us, that will be scary.
I understand.
Well, it applies to anyone who doesn't take God seriously.
Right.
But if you don't correct yourself, you're going somewhere, you know, and you you don't back, so God just has to. Because if you actually repent, if you the Holy Spirit, you back, okay, you don't have to worry about
worry
it, you know.
Right.
But, if not, you need to,
to worry. You're not that's the fire that's
going
to
change yourself.
Yeah. So, it's...
on the wrong track in order to let him react in the way. To commit it, then you're not going to commit it.
Basically, yeah.
That's kind of what I'm getting here.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, if you're fearful of getting out of God's will and you're trying to do what's right, you don't have to worry about that.
Right.
That's kind of, I don't know, while they were chatting, that just kind of...
Yeah. And that's definitely true, is that the whole thing with God being a consuming fire, if you're mindful of God and who He is and what He's capable of doing, and you're wanting to serve Him with reverence and a godly fear, you're not going to meet the consuming fire.
Right.
That part of Him. Because as Anna was saying there a moment ago, God deals with us and we step out of bounds. And generally the first thing that happens is that through our conscience, He convicts us.
Right.
And so I do something that I'm not supposed to. Through my conscience, I feel guilt. I feel grief about it.
Right.
And I confess it. I get it out of the way. And I go onward.
Right.
Or... if I'm stubborn, or if I presume upon God or don't take Him seriously, I continue a step further in that, and I still continue in sin, continue down that pathway at variance with God.
Mm-hmm.
And He will go from our conscience to oftentimes our circumstances. He will bring some sort of a chastisement into our lives to correct our path. He will do something to get our attention. If we continue to go against Him, then He'll up the ante, so to speak.
Right.
And if we live our lives in such a sinful state, completely against God, completely against the way that He would have us to go, just completely flaunting His authority in our lives as His children, He can take it all the way up to the sin unto death. Not the unpardonable sin unto death. Because there is in the Bible, if we sin in such a way so flagrantly against God, He can take our life away.
Right.
Not take salvation away, But he kills what the Bible says, in essence, he kills the flesh to preserve the spirit.
Mm-hmm. Even in the church, talking about the people who sleep, some are sick, some are...
Yeah, in Corinthians, whenever they were not taking the Lord's Supper seriously, and they were making it basically a big drunken orgy in the church. Mm-hmm. And it said that there are many that sleep among us because of this, because they were doing despite to God and to the things of God, and God struck them dead. And so for the normal Christian who's trying to live for God, no worries, no fears here. But for the ones that Paul is talking to here in Hebrews, it's the ones who are not paying any heed to God. It's the ones who are not taking the things of God seriously, the ones that either are unsaved and not taking God seriously, or even ones who are saved and not taking God seriously, like, I'm just going to throw all this away, I'm going to do all this way and go my own way. He's reminding them, God's a consuming fire. He will set things straight. Mm-hmm. It goes back to, if you be without chastisement, then are you bastards and not sons. He's saying, if you belong to him, you can't just go on living a life of wickedness and it not be dealt with. That's something that makes me incredibly nervous, is someone who claims to be a Christian and can live in this world for the devil and nothing never even happened to them. It makes me a little bit nervous, because if they're without chastisement, they're bastards and not sons. And like I said, I can't conclusively judge someone's salvation, but if someone has been 10, 15, 20 years claiming that they're saved and then living for the devil and nothing has happened, something's not adding up here. So, anything else? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer and let y'all go for the night. Lord, we come to you tonight. Thank you for your blessings. We thank you for this time in your word. I pray, Lord, that the things that I've said have been clear and have been accurate and been true, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that we would take these things and apply them to our lives, Lord. Help us, Lord, just to trust you, to serve you, and not allow the world and the fears and everything else to grip our heart, Lord, but to set our affections on you and on things above, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, ask you, Lord, just to be with our church family, watch over us, guide us. Thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.